mic, so we'll get underway, have a word of prayer, and then deal with an extremely important subject. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day, for the opportunity each day affords us to open our hearts and minds to you and your truth. Thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ, and may we all be united in love and commitment to doing your work in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, we've been looking at the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell, with a primary focus on heaven. We're only going to deal one day with the doctrine of hell. And as I mentioned last week, it's not a very popular theme. Preachers are not too anxious to preach on the subject. However, after I said that, Pastor Dieter said every other Sunday, he's really holding forth on this issue. Right. Actually, he said he preached, what, a couple of years ago?
May 3rd.
Oh, last year. Okay. Well, that's, as I said, very, very rarely is this subject dealt with in a full-length message. But that's not just a modern thing. I was interested in going through the three great creeds of the church, the apostles and the Nicene. Both say we believe in the resurrection of the flesh, but say nothing about hell. Only in the Athanasian Creed, which most of you have not read, but it's a rather long, extremely dogmatic kind of thing, it has just a little short section that we believe in the resurrection of the flesh, and the good will be with God forever, and the evil will be eternally in hell. So it's not a theme that we particularly like to deal with, but it's an important one. And quite frankly, the only reason Christians deal with this issue is Jesus seemed continually concerned about it. So it's the dominical sayings. It's what Jesus taught that has entered into the Christian mind over the centuries, that if we are loyal to Christ, we simply have to acknowledge the reality of hell. I have three questions, if you're too far away to read them. These are just things I think about, and then we'll perhaps touch on them. First question, why do most folks assume everyone goes to heaven and no one goes to hell? I was struck after Princess Diana was killed in the automobile wreck. Everybody just immediately put her in heaven. Well, we can hope that she's there, but there's no great reason to believe she had any kind of Christian commitment. So is that notion, but it is everyone kind of automatically goes to heaven. Given the possibility of suffering eternally in hell, just say it's a possibility. I'm always struck by the fact folk don't seem to care much about. You tell them, you may go to an eternal hell, and they say, well, so what? And you don't know if they're not thinking about anything, or if they just assume, I'm good enough to get to heaven, even though at the moment I'm...
They say all my friends are there.
That's right. Right. Yeah, some of them will kind of joke about it. And we joke about serious things, but if you're really treating the possibility of hell in a joking fashion, it shows a lack of seriousness about life. And the final one I hinted at earlier, inasmuch as Jesus is God's word, and that is the heart of the Christian faith, the eternally begotten Son of God, the word of God became flesh, and in flesh his words are eternally true. So inasmuch as Jesus is God's word, and he spoke most often and emphatically about hell, ought his followers do likewise? So those are questions that kind of nag at me when I think about this subject, and we can touch on them a bit as we go through the lesson this morning. John.
Yeah, and obviously, the average person on the street does not believe in the literal hell.
Right. Exactly.
If they did, and they realized there's no escaping.
Yes.
Eternal.
Right.
You know, they would be flocking to the church.
Yes.
And I think maybe it's our fault as a church for not sending out the hellfire and brimstone messages of long ago, you know, that would scare people, or just make them realize that this really exists.
Yeah.
You
Yeah, I mean, you think about all the powers that be are trying to strike fear in millions of Americans on the virus. Well, that's a minor threat to life. And yet they would say, don't you dare scare us about hell. You know, we'll scare you to death about the virus, but don't, if you talk about hell, you're evil people. It's, it is bizarre. It is truly bizarre.
Like Ginsburg dying. Yeah. One of the guys said, you know,
about her
being in heaven.
Yeah.
Well, she was Jewish. I don't know how to practice being Jewish. And she think of the millions of babies
exactly.
that she killed.
Yes.
And is she going to be in heaven? You know, I can't say yes or no, but
yes.
I have my doubts.
We none of us can judge in terms of the eternal destiny of any one person, but obviously a woman who presided over the deaths of millions of unborn babies was not pro-life and thus not pro-God. So there's that sense in which we look at the witness of a person's life and realize the folk who are primarily responsible for all the aborted babies are the justices who have made it legal.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Right.
It's her turn to be judged.
It is. Right. Yes, sure.
A lot of people say it too, to comfort people that have had.
That's true.
At least they're in
the oh, yeah.
Things like
yeah.
that. So what do you say? What do you
yeah. And I think that's a normal, courteous way to deal. And you certainly never tell someone, your husband just died and we know he's in hell. You know, that's a... even if he was a rascal, you try to be gentle and kind, and that's not lying, that's just trying to be courteous. Yeah, DJ.
I actually just had this conversation with my son a couple weeks ago.
Uh-huh.
How could a God send anyone to hell?
Yeah.
And I said, well, actually, he doesn't. You make that decision at some point in your life. You either submit to God or you say, I'm going to go my own way.
True.
So I'm hoping it. Some
sure.
And then the next, I guess I saw him a couple days later, and I said, you know, it really isn't about your destination. It's every day.
Uh-huh.
The destination is a bonus, but it's every day when Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And so it was a nice opportunity to witness and talk to him about the goodness of God, and maybe set something to it. But I think that's a lot of it. How could a God who is a God say to anybody?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a very difficult question. And, in preparation for today, I reread a couple of dramatic, imaginary descriptions of hell. One is Dante's Divine Comedy, and if you want gory kinds of details, Dante unleashes all of his imagination in page after page in the Divine Comedy, the first section which deals with hell. He has popes down in the very deepest of the pits. Lots of his Italian contemporaries are there. So talk about judging. Dante's pretty judgmental. But it is one of, many people think it's the greatest poem ever written. And the first third of the Divine Comedy is dealing with hell. And if you want to get scared, you can read this Dante's Inferno. It's a pretty graphic kind of description. Dieter. You know, Satan is at the very bottom, but Judas is, and those who are betrayers at the very bottom. Muhammad's pretty deep in the pit. And I may have been, were you looking for someone else?
No,
oh, okay.
It's interesting, you know, lawyers and preachers.
Yes, yeah. Actually, many of the folk in hell are out of Greek mythology. And he takes figures like that. But an even better depiction, in my judgment, is C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. It's a fascinating story. And he basically says hell is not so much a place where you are punished in a real physical sense, but is a place of growing separation from everyone else and a kind of self-devouring punishment. Again, he will say this is an imaginary story, but along the way, he has some pretty perceptive insights into the kinds of things that may get people to hell. And it's not really the vicious physical kind of sinners. It's a woman, for example, who wanted to control her son all his life. and is determined to spend eternity in hell running his life. Close to home, one of the fascinating figures is a bishop in the church, and he had the chance to go to heaven, but he was more interested in having theological discussions in hell. And so so there's that sense in which he loved to talk about all these theories. Yeah, that's true. Oh, yeah, yeah. In Dante's Inferno, there are a lot of preachers there. And, anyway, this is a fascinating little story, and if you like C.S. Lewis, it's certainly worth reading. If you look at your outline, I'm not going to read the scriptures except to tarry a bit on Luke 16, the 19th through the 31st verse. Here we have Jesus telling us in a rather dramatic fashion what is going on in the current hell, which is not the final hell, but this is kind of the antechamber before the final judgment. But in this chapter, he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers and may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If you read and reread and think about all that, much that we think about hell is contained in this story. So with that scripture, and we could read, there's just an enormous number of New Testament scriptures. Pastor and I were talking beforehand that some say hell is the mean God of the Old Testament. And then I responded, you know, the truth is most that we know about hell comes right out of Jesus' mouth. And that's where we get the loving Jesus is the one who most frequently spoke about hell. If you want some biblical background, look at point A. This is a quotation out of Wade Menendez's Four Last Things. These are simply the phrases used in Scripture to describe hell. A lake of fire, a place of fiery coals, burning sulfur and scorching wind, a place of devouring fire, a furnace of fire, a place of torment, a place where men will weep and gnash their teeth, a place where they curse God, a place where they will never repent, a place of filthiness, a place of weeping, a place of outer darkness, a place where they will have no rest, a place where men gnaw their tongues in anguish, a place of pains and sores, a place of blackest darkness, a place where they do not want their loved ones to go. That's quite a list. No, I think I would choose another door if I had the choice. You see, there's all of that is suggesting hell is a place of physical torment and of mental spiritual torment. It's very clear, if we believe in the resurrection of the flesh, that just as heaven will be a place of physical bliss, hell will be a place of physical suffering. Similarly, there are spiritual dimensions. Heaven is the beatific vision. We shall see God in his wonders and glory. In hell, there will be that spiritual sense of lostness. And so it's clearly a place that no we would think normal person would want to go.
One thing I never really thought about, the darkness.
Yes.
Imagine being in some place dark all the time.
Exactly. Yeah.
And that's scary.
It is. And in some ways, a black hole is a kind of good image for hell, in which everything is sucked out of. If you get into a black hole, you're just, you're dissolved. And there is that sense in which death, darkness, indicates a kind of fragmentation of your person. You are losing what made you a creature made in God's image. This is also all summed up in the affirmations of sacred scripture, the teaching of the church on the subject of hell, are a call to responsibility incumbent upon man to make use of his freedom in view of his eternal destiny. They are, at the same time, an urgent call to conversion. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. At least a strong tradition in the church is that hell is reserved for those who are finally impenitent, for those who do in fact resist the Holy Spirit, Jesus beckoning. So it is a place for the finally impenitent, and as Jesus said, straight is the way, narrow the gate. Two defined terms, again briefly. The biblical terms are Hades, which is the realm of the dead, Tartarus, which is only found in 2 Peter, and it's dealing with angels, and Gehenna. And this is the valley of Hinnom, that place where the Canaanites used to offer their children as sacrifice. So throughout the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, one of the things that distinguished the Jews from the Canaanites was this commitment to preserve the life of the unborn and the born. So offering sacrifices in the valley is emblematic of hell. So those who would kill children in that valley, that's the worst possible thing you can imagine. Pastor?
We didn't plan this.
Okay.
This will come up later because Israel did the same thing.
Okay.
God condemned them for getting rid of unwanted children.
Right. Yeah. Think of that. Think of that, Ruth Bader. Those are the terms. The word we use, hell, comes from the Anglo-Saxon, and the word basically means a hole. Going back to John, it's a kind of dark hole. I like to think of evil as the reversal of live, if you take those letters. So the opposite of live is evil. And evil is always taking away life, taking away good, denying God, denying what's good and true and beautiful. So that our word hell is very much like dark holes and pretty descriptive in terms of the biblical notions. Question about the biblical, theological kind of background, words we use. Oh, I'm sorry, DJ.
I think also the darkness is the fact that there is no presence of God.
Yes.
People who don't believe in hell today or don't know the Lord, they aren't aware of that because of the presence of God in this world.
Yes.
It's tolerable.
Yes.
But there won't be any light at all.
Right. Yes, and I think down at the bottom, one of the things that makes our world good, even for those who are terrible sinners, is what we call either prevenient grace or common grace, different phrases. But it means God's presence is sufficient to make life tolerable even for the evil. But hell is a place where God is not. And so you've lost that redeeming goodness. And so that's, again, a part of this suffering. Point three. Go ahead, John.
But then Satan's really not going to be the ruler. He's going to be tormented more.
Yes. Now he will be a fellow sufferer. That's true. Now, in a sense, there is no one in control of hell. It's kind of anarchy.
Kind of like Seattle.
Kind of like Seattle, right? right. I'd have to do some thinking in terms of Satan's role in hell. It's clear his rebellion is carried to its final state. But, yeah, Pastor.
The doctrine of God's omnipresence.
Uh-huh.
As one theologian, I like it, God is present in judgment in hell.
Okay, yeah.
So he stands asymmetrically in the term used. But see, this now is the wrath of God, which we don't like thinking about. But see, that's, let's not try to defend God and then deny his attributes of omnipresence. And obviously what John said, that, yeah, Satan rules in hell.
No,
he's the chief prisoner.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
There's the wrath of the omnipresent God who hates sin.
Yeah.
That's hell. Yeah. So, fires, darkness, brimstone, all those descriptors. But God as a holy God, loving, yes, there's what I want to bring some words at you. Careful denying God his attributes.
That's true.
Is he present? Yeah.
Yeah, he's not present in the sense of his grace is there, but it's his wrath.
You know, like you're talking about, yeah. There's the presence of God, right, in his face, as opposed to the opposite.
Yeah.
Good.
Right. Yeah. 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 That's what some of those who deny the reality of hell just think, I'll be dead and done, and that's okay. Yeah. If we look at there have been all sorts of heretical theories down through the 2,000 years of church history, and we'll just touch on them, and some of these kind of overlap. One view is precisely what we were talking about. Some believe in annihilationism, the damned simply cease to be, or everyone ceases to be. There is neither heaven nor hell. But there are some who believe if you're a good guy or if you're a faithful believer in Jesus, you'll go to heaven, but those who do not believe in Jesus just disappear. And they take literally that notion that hell is death and you're eternally gone, but you do not survive. Again, that is a heretical kind of view because clearly the scripture is talking about eternal life for both the saved and the damned. Pastor? No, I like it.
John Stott, of all people.
That's true.
So, evangelical, solid, orthodox, but he helped make that position within the church that people are just annihilated.
Yeah. Yeah. And one of the reasons so many people are disinterested in hell is the church and the evangelical church world is a part of this problem, not teaching it clearly. The second is a biggie, and this is universalism. And I'll just touch on a whole variety of these folk to show how widespread it has been and is today. A great biblical scholar, Origen. You couldn't ask for a better biblical scholar in the early Christian world, but he was too bright for his own good. He just made speculation after speculation, and one of his notions was, well, maybe after everything is said and done, God will reconcile everyone, including Satan, to himself. And again, he wasn't dogmatic about it, but he's just floating that theory. And a lot of early church thinkers were influenced by Origen. And his position was soundly condemned by councils of the church. And his influence is clear in Gregory of Nyssa, one of the fine Greek thinkers. But Nyssa had this notion that possibly everyone will be saved. And a little later, I'll mention this man, David Bentley Hart, major Eastern Orthodox thinker and a fine, fine writer, and I've profited from his work, but he has just recently come out as a universalist. Kind of like John Stott, I was so disappointed when Hart came out with his position. The Universalist Church, which has been slowly dying, was pretty rambunctious in the 19th century, and they had this wonderful theory that everyone was saved. And there's a fascinating guy named Orestes Brownson, who was for a while a Universalist preacher until he saw the light and repudiated it. But it was very widespread, and today the Unitarian Universalist Church is a fascinating organization. You would want to go to a Universalist Unitarian Church. I've never been. Has anyone been to a Unitarian service? Oh, yeah, sure. In fact, you are one. No. Okay.
Everybody loved each other.
Oh, yeah.
It doesn't follow the Bible.
Oh, no. They have no interest in the Bible.
No, but I had a warm fuzzy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're very gracious and loving. And it's a humanitarian organization, basically. And if you went today, you would get learned discussions on politics. And that would be basically all you would hear in Unitarian circles. Extremely liberal. Again, disappointingly, Karl Barth. Many people think he's the greatest Protestant theologian since the Reformation. Who am I to argue? But those who studied the guy say he's a universalist. And when it all falls out, he's a universalist. Basically, that comes with his strong predestinarian view that if we are all saved or damned because of God's judgment and we have nothing to do with it, obviously God is love and God would not damn anyone. I have read some of Barth. I've never read his sections in which he gets into this. I just know that's what folks say. Pastor, have you read Barth in detail?
Not okay.
Yes.
Weak on the Word of God.
Oh, they are, yeah.
Strong on other doctrines. Yeah.
To Barth, the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. And we hear it when we listen right. So it's pretty much up to us to hear the word, and it's not in the text itself.
That's why
I
listen to
the
love of God.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes. God is so loving that he would not damn anyone. Then there is a major Catholic thinker, Hans Urs von Balthasar. Dare we hope. The current pope, I'm pretty sure, is a universalist. He's pretty much figured out everyone's going to get there one way or another. Fortunately, he has not made ex cathedra statements at that point, but if you read the guy, he's a really loose goose kind of, if you can call him a thinker, he's a feeler. He's always feeling good about it. He's a Jesuit, right? And I mentioned David Bately Hart, that all might be saved. Oh, Rob Bell. In fact, over DJ before we started Sunday school, she was talking. Rob Bell, major figure, supposedly in evangelical circles, but his writing and guidance is responsible for lots of folk in the evangelical world kind of sliding away from this notion that God would, in fact, damn anyone. Pastor.
His book was influential back in 2015, Supreme Court case. Overfell homosexual marriage, one of the slogans, love wins.
Oh, yes.
That was our sign.
Okay.
Love wins.
Love wins, yeah. I've not read Rob Bell. I know of him. Some of these people I don't have interest enough to read. In contrast to that, here is the Orthodox view. Who else but C.S. Lewis? What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins? And at all costs, to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous hope. But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he has done. Lewis's view is that people are in hell not because God sent them, but they chose to go and God lets them. which is basically my view. I think everyone in hell has chosen to go, and though they might like to get out for some reason or another, ultimately their decision is firm. There is no reason to think a person would accept Christ after a few months in hell when you refuse to accept Christ here on earth. You haven't changed. In fact, your whole world has changed. Elsewhere, Lewis wrote, "It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is a something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this hour." That's as fine a statement as I know. That God is just, and particularly God gives us the choice. And if our choice is to reject him, if we are finally impenitent, meaning at the moment of death, we have not repented, then we will be impenitent eternally. That's also a nuanced word. Finally impenitent is different from eternally impenitent. And back to our struggles in church circles, I'm told that one of our denominational leaders is saying, well, maybe we should rethink this doctrine and talk about those who are eternally impenitent rather than finally. Finally means at the moment of death, that is the point of decision. You cannot revise that. Eternally would mean maybe after a few thousand years in hell, you would repent and get to heaven, because eternally impenitent, you see, is different from finally impenitent. So there are all sorts of ways people try to slide open a gate. And well, that's because you're a sensitive soul, John. It's a... Hard-hearted people such as I, we might take a couple thousand to say, I was wrong, okay. Yeah, Scott.
The interchange between Lazarus and Abraham, there's no indication that Lazarus was dead at the time of Abraham. He wants to change his mind.
Exactly, exactly. Exactly.
And that's an interesting thing. Derek just wants his brothers to be told.
Right. Yeah. Could be. To me, the comforting part of this doctrine, in terms of how I can live with it, is people are in hell because they've chosen to go, and like the rich man, they would not choose not to be there. So for all their misery, they would rather live in misery than acknowledge God. And this goes back to Satan's lines in Milton's Paradise Lost. Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. And that's the big difference. Better to rule in hell, meaning I'm still in charge of me. I'm not about to accept the Lord. Dennis. Because we're cowards, Dennis.
Mm-hmm. Easy look at for a lady to mm-hmm. understand hell, if you will. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Deacon home. I was saved early, and after reading this passage, I decided that was he read it to me that was a good decision.
Sure.
Living with him was enough, you know.
Yeah.
And I think in talking to people in my past, I have asked them to read this parable.
Sure.
That I think it's pretty easy to understand.
Yeah.
Or anyone.
Yeah, I agree. And I think we need, as not this church, but the church broadly, to make some headway in a deteriorating world, this doctrine needs to be reestablished as one of the core beliefs. It's kind of weird that we live in a society in which we're deeply afraid of offending anyone. Many years ago, I published a little book on the Ten Commandments, which was basically designed for Sunday school, that kind of stuff. And one of my preacher friends went through the Ten Commandments. And after he had preached a sermon saying we shouldn't steal, one of the really devout ladies approached him afterward and said, "Pastor, I don't think you should preach against that. Someone might be offended." Well, I hope they are offended if they're stealing, you know? And kind of like, I think you can lovingly preach against stealing and lovingly preach against abortion, and you could lovingly preach on this doctrine of hell. And if people are offended, let's just say, maybe the Holy Spirit would like folk to be offended, to be awakened to what they're doing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, John. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the offense.
That's true. That's true.
One of the big names, Joel, our friend Joel, you know, he was asked why he doesn't preach on sin and so forth, because he didn't want to offend people.
Right. Yeah.
And in a way, that's the Holy Spirit's job.
It is. It is.
To offend them.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Sin
is bigger than we think it is, right?
Yeah, sometimes.
Yeah.
He's not listening. He was sweet talking his wife back there. And so we can say anything. That's all right. That's good. John was trying to reinforce your message, and I said, "Sin, yeah." He never listened. item 5. We won't go into all of these, but this is one of the more distinguished Presbyterian theologians of the 19th century. And Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, he kind of lists all these things in terms of what will hell involve. And what I like in terms of thinking of these things is this doesn't mean everyone in hell is suffering all of these things. One of the nice things about Dante's Inferno is you will basically be given the punishment that's due you. And if, in fact, you were not, from God's standpoint, the worst of sinners, you will be punished less severely than those who are at the bottom of the pit. And so there is that, just as in heaven there are degrees of rewards, in hell there will be degrees of punishment. And the punishment we suffer will be tailored for us, and it is a punishment for our unbelief and our deeds. So it's not as if everyone gets to suffer all of these things. But here are these items. The loss of all earthly good, the things that we have enjoyed here on earth will be no more. And so that total absence of goodness, that black hole kind of a notion, we will be excluded from God's presence. And that clearly is a major factor. Again, the pastor's good reminder that God's wrath is present, but his goodness is absent. And we will not enjoy the beatific vision, which is the great joy of heaven. There will be that total absence of seeing God. Deprived of the Holy Spirit, love will be absent. In my tradition, the Wesleyan tradition, when we talk about prevenient grace, that God is always going out ahead. Prevenient means beforehand. And so God is seeking to touch the hearts of men and women. And some of you concerned for relatives who do not know Christ, we can believe that the Holy Spirit in his prevenient grace is touching those people and trying to convict and trying to bring them to God. In the Reformed tradition, more talk about common grace, meaning that God's Holy Spirit at least prevents a whole lot of stuff from being done. So the world is better than it would otherwise be. Number D, dominated by sin and evil passions. Sometimes we realize when we're at our worst and we hate what we are, well, in hell, we'll always be at our worst. See, we're consumed by that self-contempt, realizing what we could have been as creatures made in the image of God. And we are not that. And we have that real loathing and self-contempt. A forfeited or barren conscience. We are no longer desiring to do good, lamenting our sins. Consumed by despair. Some of you may have gone through periods of deep despair. And the closest you could say for many of us to lose a spouse, there is that sense of utter lostness, of despair. Well, if you can think about it, hell is unending despair, that total sense of I am abandoned, I'm alone, I'm without hope. To be surrounded by evil associates. My whole life has basically been spent in church circles, you see, Christian colleges and that type of thing. What a wonderful life I've had just to mainly be around folk like you all. You know, I have been almost never mistreated in 80 years by folk in the church. Disappointed, sure, but unlike Jesus with his Judas, you know, I haven't had Judases in my life. Why? Well, I'm part of the family of God, and we are basically treating each other well. It'll be the opposite. Some of you have jobs where you're surrounded by people who are always nipping away at you. Think about hell being all the time. Oh, my, Howard. Howard's bad-mouthing lawyers, and I wanted to be one. Yeah. In fact, one of the things in C.S. Lewis' Great Divorce, the thing that makes hell hell is precisely this. They're constantly trying to fight, constantly at each other's throat, constantly trying to do ill to everyone around them. It's just a continually bickering, malicious Congress. Yes, now we're done. Lawyers are fine. Those congressmen. Painful punishments. And here we get into physical. There are some who think both heaven and hell are purely spiritual places. And if that's true, hell will be more a spiritual mental suffering. But given Jesus' words, it does seem hell is a place for those who have been resurrected. Resurrection of the flesh goes for the evil as well as the good. And those who are eternally in hell will have physical kinds of suffering. And the images, if you go back to those scriptural passages, a lake of fire, fiery cold, all that stuff, that is kind of physical suffering.
Well,
yes. Yep. Exactly. Right. Yep, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, the tongue is physical. That is true too. And it will be forever. That everlasting, eternal, without respite. That is the doctrine that we take. We'll take a few minutes for questions or comments, but the very last item, the traditional act of contrition. This is what those in hell refuse to do. I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they have offended you, O my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. That should be part of most every church service, you see, that sense, that act of contrition. We come to church to confess as well as to believe. And so there is that deep sense of the need we have for God's grace and mercy. We have a little time for either questions or comments on the subject. Pastor? That's Dante's Inferno, yes. Abandon hope, all you who enter. So, and as you read his poetic passages, it's very clear these folk are utterly without hope. And it's because of the decisions they made. It's, did I or did I not respond rightly to God's grace? Other questions? Oh, yes, Scott.
It's not so inconceivable that, you know, God is the author of bad there. He is, in Job, he says, you know, did you not see what I did to Job?
Yes.
And the second time, he trumps him. So he admits that it was him allowing that to happen. And so it's not inconceivable that he allows.
Right. Yeah, in fact, God is loving enough to grant us the freedom to choose life without him if we so choose. And that is the ultimate reality of hell. That's right. Just like Adam and Eve, yeah. Final, yes, Pastor. Actually, I should have made that clear. I took that from H. Orton Wiley's Christian Theology, and he quoted a long section from Hodge, which is interesting. The chief theologian of the Nazarene is quoting a pretty rock-hard Calvinist Presbyterian. Nazarenes are a bit more eclectic on these issues than some. We know there's some good Calvinists, Pastor. Final questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that's ours to deal with very serious subjects, taking them seriously, and yet, because of your grace, we're able to relax and talk rather confidently about the options available to us, and to give thanks that by virtue of our presence in this place this day, we are believers and look forward to life everlasting with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Actually, this is Gerard's last Sunday this year teaching, so thank you very much, Dr. Reed, for
sure.
I always love the summers when most of you come back for the summer.
Right.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. It's always a joy for me to do it. Right. We're assuming we'll be here another Sunday, but you know, if it gets down to 30 or so, my wife will say, we're leaving. You know? On the road. She's with Sheila Williams, who kidnapped her, and so you can blame Sheila for Marilyn's absence this morning, but hopefully we'll be back next Sunday and say goodbye. Appreciate you coming. Lord bless.